Good morning.
Good morning.
Psalms 24 and 25, which is page 555 in the church Bibles. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles.
Robin, thank you very much for reading God's word to us, and I do hope you'll keep it open in front of you. The evening Bible studies, times of praise and worship on Word Alive, were from the Psalms, and I was particularly blessed to go to the early session, which was, I think, as good as the late one, young people, and to hear the Psalms preached. And it is my joy to be studying in my quiet times at the moment through the Psalms, and so it felt right to share some of my reflections on this occasion, guided particularly by Derek Kidner, and I would encourage you, if you're one who wants to study anything Derek Kidner has written on the Psalms, is truly a blessing to study. So we're going to look at these two Psalms together, and we're going to consider our King of Glory and our dependence on Him. And it's good to wonder what was going on, because the Psalms were usually composed for a reason. Now that may just be a disquiet night, and the psalmist has risen. It may be a moment of great celebration in the life of God's people. On this occasion, I think it would be right to assume that this psalm was written for a special occasion. It is often used on Ascension Day because it speaks of the king coming up to claim his throne. It speaks to us of a king taking up his ancient throne. But potentially it's also suitable for Advent because the victor arrives to possess that which he has won, that which is his. And of course the Lord Jesus came to possess at his advent. He arrived in this world with his plan to possess his people for himself. It could also speak to us of the second advent, when the Lord will return and claim all for his own. So it might well be that when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem, to the old Jebusite stronghold, and turned it into the city of the Lord, and brought the ark in, that this psalm was written for, perhaps, or perhaps as a result of that occasion. Either way, and it doesn't affect our understanding of the first psalm, we can see a threefold presentation of our holy God, a threefold praise of our God in this first psalm, in Psalm 24. If you know the account of the Philistines capturing the ark, then you know that the place of Shiloh, where it had been, had become corrupt. Read the beginning of the book of Samuel, and you will find just how corrupt the place had become. The priests were utterly terrible in their behavior. And the place of Shiloh had become corrupt. And God, in a very real sense, I think, considered it better that the ark leave that place of corruption and go, would you believe, to the hands of the Philistines. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That God's very presence would be taken out of the place appointed for it, Shiloh, and go into the hands of the Philistines. What terrible things must have been going on in Shiloh for God to think, my presence cannot remain here, and the Philistines would be better. Well, the ark doesn't remain there long, and it returns. And of course, you perhaps remember David wrongly seeking to bring praise to himself and arranging a procession, not done in the right way, with an ox cart and all sorts of other things. And Uzzah puts his hand out because he thinks the ark is going to fall off the cart, as if God could let himself fall to the floor and be trodden in the dirt, which is the effect of that picture. And Uzzah is struck down. You see, it's all about who God is, about understanding who God is, about how holy he is, and how he won't countenance being in that sinful place. How he won't have sin around him. How he will have a righteous people about him. So we're going to see in Psalm 24, our all-creating God — these are three headings if you're a heading taker — our all-creating God, our all-holy God, and our all-victorious God. Our all-creating God, our all-holy God, and our all-victorious God. The first two verses are very clear. It is all about the earth being the Lord's. The word in the Hebrew speaks of the whole inhabited world belonging to God. It's all been made by him. We are no accident, these two verses say. There was a beginning, and before the beginning there was only God, and he is the one who has caused the beginning of this world. It's his. But there is a bit more than that here as well, because the tenses of the verbs in the Hebrew are interesting. Yes, he founded in verse 2, he laid its foundation, is a past tense, speaking of his act of creation. But then it says he establishes it. It's a continuous tense. God is forever keeping his world alive, if you will. He is forever caring for it and looking after it. He is establishing it even today upon the ocean waves, the tides of the seas, literally. The greatest currents that even now we're struggling still to understand. How does that current in the ocean move and affect the wind and the weather and all of that? We're still wrestling with that in our science today. And the Bible says God establishes the earth even over those things. He has control over those things. He is no blind watchmaker who wound this world up and let it go. He is a careful and thoughtful creator who keeps his hand of grace on this world. Whatever the most difficult thing for us to comprehend is, the waters or the ocean tides is what's in view there. He establishes the world over that. He has control over that. He understands that. He is our creator. He is, therefore, the first aspect of God is all creating. The second is he is all holy. The second aspect comes through in the next verses, 3-6. The second aspect is very clearly presented. It's not really a question of who may enter into his presence. That's often the way we understand the psalm. Who may ascend the hill and go in to see God? It's not about visiting God for a moment. It's who may ascend the hill of the Lord and remain with God and stay with him. There's a very real sense in which anyone may momentarily enter the presence of God. If you read the book of Job, there's a sense in which Satan enters the presence of God. They have a conversation. But he is cast out again. He's not able to stay there. His sinfulness, his fallenness, is not something that can remain in the presence of God. It's not who may momentarily come into the presence of God. It's who may live with him, dwell with him, in his holy place. The word to stand means one who has made a legal case, stand up in court. You have been proved innocent. You may not be tried again. You may stand and say, I am free. I did not do it. The word stand also in the Hebrew is often used in terms of worship. And as you, I'm sure, remember, the right to stand in the temple courts was something that was clearly governed in Jewish practice at these times. Who could stand in which proximity to God? The first was the outsider who was not even welcome in the camp, the leper. The women and the children and the proselyte may come into one court. The men would go a bit further into another court. The priests, again, one step further. The high priest and him once alone would go into the Holy of Holies. This ability to stand in worship of God was important. And the psalm says it matters because our God is holy. Who may stand? Who can have that legal right? Who can stand in worship? God's holiness is such that only one who has threefold integrity can be considered worthy of staying in his presence, in his place. This is verse 4. The one who personally clings onto holy things and has a pure heart. The one who has clean hands is doesn't really catch the poetry of the Hebrew. It's the one who only holds on to clean things. I have a cold today. You've spotted that. I'm not going to shake any hands after the service because that would be... That's the idea. Not touching anything that is even slightly tarnished. When you do your health and hygiene course, you're taught not to hang the dishcloth over the taps because the dishcloth's probably dirty and it puts dirt on the taps and everybody touches. It's that sort of thing. The person who will not even touch unholy things. Personal integrity, a pure heart. The one who spiritually will only look to God in all things, never trusting to an idol. And the one who socially will never make a false declaration. And perhaps you, like me, are beginning to feel the standard is rather high. We're meant to. I can't keep this standard. None of us can. That's the way it is put, though. The holiness of our God is above. It's beyond us and our ability. So our God is all-creating, all-powerful in creation. He is all-holy. And the third aspect of God is that he is all-victorious. All-victorious. So from verse 7, perhaps the procession has reached the gates. Imagine, if you will, the ark coming with the priests, appropriately carried now with its poles and by hand, not on an ox cart. And it comes up to the gates of the great city, and they seek admittance. Verse 7, the gatekeepers symbolically ask in reply. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory who wants to come in? And the first reply is about his deeds. The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Our God is a God of action in this world, my friends. He rescued his people out of Egypt. And then, a long walk with them that ends now, as the ark is put in Jerusalem. Now just unpack that in your mind for a moment, if you know your Bible history. If you don't, let me help you. Years before God's people were in Egypt, Abraham had stood at this place with Isaac, and God had made promises to him. Abraham had gone down from that place, and there's Isaac and Jacob, and we get Joseph, and going into Egypt, 70 or 80 people, three generations. Okay, so far not so bad. We've seen wars, perhaps, fought, enemies kept over three generations. But now they're there in Egypt for 400 and something years. And we have Passover. And God rescues his people out. And in that time of rescue, just a few short days and weeks after the rescue, he gives them this tabernacle with his presence as they after they've crossed the Red Sea. But the journey doesn't end there. He doesn't immediately come up to this place. There's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for that generation alone to die off. And then there's the conquest under Joshua and the failure in the time of the judges when they all did what was right in their own eyes of another 400 years. And the tabernacles only made it to Shiloh. What a long road our Lord has walked with his people dealing with their sin. What a battle to keep going, to triumph. Finally, in this moment, as David, the king that God has appointed, the king after God's own heart, brings the ark to Jerusalem. What a mighty and victorious God our God is. And yet, this is only a picture of the real victory. We're not the representation of God, but God himself will come and stand on this hill and die on that hill. And the second reply, because there's a refrain, a repeat, if you like, lift up your heads, comes again in verse 9, rise up. Who is this King of Glory? The same interrogation. You want to come in, who is he? This time it's not about his deeds, it's about his person. He's not just a God of mighty deeds. The psalm ends proclaiming God who is hosts. God who is by very nature almighty. God who is by very definition. He comprises within himself all power. So as we conclude the first psalm, we understand how far beyond us our God is. All creating, doing things that we cannot do. All holy, being someone we cannot be. All victorious, again, doing deeds amongst us that are beyond our contemplation. So let us hear the challenge of the first psalm. If the earth is his, verses 1 and 2, and it is. If he is holy, verses 3 through 6, and he is. Then the challenge to the ancient doors to open and welcome him in is not some ancient exercise in pageantry. It's not something we rehearse like that. It's a rallying cry to the Church of Christ. It's a challenge to us. If we would be with this God, we have to stand with him. We have to go up with him. We have to somehow find a way to be like him. So listen to 2 Corinthians. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's a spiritual battle, and we're called to join in with it. But how can we do this? Because he is just so far above us. Surely the standard is too high. How can we be holy as he is holy? Well, firstly, we remember the standard has always been this high. This standard, this challenge of God's holiness, has existed since the beginning. Leviticus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to them, to the entire Israelite community, and tell them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" We might turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and be reminded with the New Testament, "In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." To be a believer is a challenge. It's always been this difficult challenge. The standard is high and will remain so. Revelation 21, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's the description of heaven. My friends, heaven will be like this. I don't know about you, but I struggle to think how I can be a part of this. How can I join in with this? How on earth can I be anything to do with this? The nature and definition of holiness of our scene, it's just not possible for me to be a part of this. And so it is a great delight that Psalm 25 sits next to Psalm 24. Because Psalm 25 shows us that our God is not just all creating, all holy, and all victorious, but that he is also a forgiving God. We turn there now and find out how we can join in with this victorious progress of the church of God towards the ancient doors, not of Jerusalem, but of the new Jerusalem, to heaven itself. You see, according to verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 25, I think perhaps the beating heart of Psalm 25, God can look at a sin-stained past and forget it. How so? Isn't that wonderful news? How so, though? Don't you want to know? And that's the joy of Psalm 25. The psalm doesn't answer the question directly. It points us to the answer. The focus of the psalm is our part in this. Don't strive for yourself. Don't do it your way, but wait on the Lord. Wait on this Lord. Psalm 24 has told you about the all-creating, all-holy, all-victorious God. Wait on him. That's the focus of Psalm 25. In the opening and the closing verses, David paints himself as a lost and lonely man who may turn only to God. That's all that's left to him. I think perhaps he is reflecting those times in the wilderness when he was on his own, when literally nobody was there to support him. Verse 2's language is, "I trust in you as the sole solution to my problem." In verse 4, the emphasis lies on your ways, God. The Hebrew doesn't make it into English because the "your ways" comes first. "Your ways teach me, O God." Something like that. It's a bit back to front for us. In verse 5, it's God all day. God all day. "I wait for you all day long. I'll have no other source of information." Verse 16, David speaks of being totally alone with no other solution to his affliction. The enemies of verse 19, "with hatred expressed in violence, they hate me." That there's nowhere else for him to turn. Perhaps some of us in our life experience have come close to this sense of aloneness and violation by others. May I encourage you to be like David and determine to wait on him, as verse 21 says. I think the clearest verse, though, is verse 15. "My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net." David is alone. He has nowhere else to turn. He would have us wait with him on the Lord. But how do we wait on the Lord, and what do we do? And well, the central parts of the psalm consider sin and the divine teacher and his pupils. Sin in verses 6 and 7. David recounts his past sin. And then the teacher and his pupils, the divine teacher, God the teacher, and a servant of him, a disciple, in verses 8 through 10. Then again in 11, the present sin, and the teacher, the divine teacher, and the pupils in 12 through 14. The psalm is comparing our sin, past and present, with God's passionate love. His committed love, his goodness. Do you see his mercy in verse 6? Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love. That's merciful love. In verse 7, his love is committed to us. Your faithful love. There's commitment there. And in verse 8, verse the end of verse 7 and verse 8, because of your goodness, Lord, the Lord is good and upright, we read. Finally, then, in verse 8, we find also the connection. You see, it's because God is these things, loving and good, that he bothers with us. Because he is a passionate and committed lover and good in all his ways, we read in verse 8, therefore, he tells people the way to go. Because he is who he is, he wants to save people. He wants to rescue us. The pattern is repeated again in 11, only the sin is present tense, not past, which is great because it means past sin and present sin can be dealt with. Past sin, present sin are beaten. They fall in comparison to God's love and goodness. God's love and goodness win over, and then he leads us on into righteousness. We have two appeals then that sit together. David says, as we wait on the Lord, we need to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are. We appeal to him, verse 11, because of his name. That means all that he is, how great he is, how loving he is, how good he is. Our all-creator, all-holy, all-victorious God can be victorious over sin. And the second appeal is because of how bad we are. Verse 16, I am alone and afflicted. There's nothing else I can do, says David. There's nowhere else I can turn. And because of that, I will turn to you, my God. All other help we might turn to is temporary at best. Only waiting on the Lord will bring salvation and relief. Notice how these verses of the last section speak about waiting. David, of course, was waiting for fulfillment, and he hints forward, as all the Old Testament does. And as you unpack the poetry that David uses, it's remarkable. You see, in verse 16, he says, grant me your grace. Grant me your grace. In verse 8, he says, bear away my sin. And the phrase there, bear away my sin, is a direct reference to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus. And if you need to remind yourself, go and read in Leviticus about the Day of Atonement and how on that day, all the sin of God's people was pictured as being visited on a goat, the scapegoat, who is then carried away into the desert and it's gone for good. Bear away my sin, says David. And verse 22, as David extends it from himself to the whole of God's people, is lovely because the ransom word here, or the redeem word, or the deliver word in your English translation, the root of that word is the redeemer word. And if you know the story of Ruth, you know that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And that word is this word. It's the different tense, it's the different form, but it's this word. Provide the one who will redeem. God, send your redeemer to Israel to rescue her from all her distresses. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Do we need any greater encouragement or pointer to make us look at the Lord Jesus as the one who answers this psalm and fulfills this psalm? There is no other solution for any problem or trial. Come to him. And it is in him that we discover we are holy because he is holy. Listen to 2 Timothy 1. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, says Paul. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Jesus personifies God the Holy Spirit for us, so that we do not think of him as some force, but instead we know him to be our comforter, the counselor. And Jesus in John's gospel, "I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." The Acts of the Apostles record again and again God, the Holy Spirit, infusing people, infilling them, dwelling with them. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, "In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. My friends, Jesus has fulfilled this psalm. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. And when we stand at those heavenly gates, the ancient doors, and when we ask to be let in, God the Holy Spirit himself will say, "I bring this one in." Jesus Christ himself will say, "I welcome this one in." That's the wonder and the joy of these two psalms side by side. This side of the cross, we know it's what Jesus has done for us. But the instruction of David still remains. We should wait on him. Waiting is not the passive sitting in silence doing nothing, but the waiting of service, the waiting of action, being ready to follow his instruction to bring up and issues to him as David did. We need to be totally devoted to him as David was. If we would have access to the heavenly realm, his guidance, would you go to the New Jerusalem with him? Then trust in Jesus, the one who has sent God the Holy Spirit to be with us. Waiting on the Lord, we read in this psalm, brings confidence. Verse 3, "No one who waits for you will be disgraced." It brings divine guidance. Verse 5, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." And it leads us into righteousness. Verse 21, "May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you." My friends, we have an all-creating, all-holy, all-victorious God who looks on our sin and because of Christ forgets it and has sent God the Holy Spirit to guide us to one day stand at these ancient doors and to go in and join with him his heavenly realm, to stand on his holy mountain. We will have clean hands and a pure heart. We will receive the blessing from the Lord. We will be righteous with our God. We will find the God of Jacob, and we'll live with him forever. This is the joy of these psalms. Let us pray. Father, may the joy of these psalms come home to us and be real to us and true to us and dear to us. Would you please help us to understand in greater measure who you are? Father God, show us yourself. Let us glimpse another vision of your creating, of your holiness, of your victoriousness. Father, help us to understand again the depths of our sin and to come to you and to appeal to you because of a God who forgives, a God who is good and loving, committed and passionate in your love towards us. And may we see Jesus, the Redeemer, the fulfiller of these psalms. And may we know God the Holy Spirit with us until we stand at the gates of your heavenly city. And we look forward to that day when you will welcome us in. Make these things real and dear to us, we pray, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.